We're in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And they read like this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me transition to a different reading from a less inspired book. People liked him, not because he was rich or known to fame. He had never won applause as a star in any game. His was not a brilliant style. His was not a forceful way. But he had a gentle smile and a kindly word to say. Never arrogant or proud, on he went with manner mild. Never quarrelsome or loud, just as simple as a child. Honest, patient, brave, and true. Thus he lived from day to day, doing what he found to do in a cheerful sort of way. Wasn't one to boast of gold or belittle it with sneers. Didn't change from hot to cold, kept his friends throughout the years. Sort of man you like to meet. Any time or any place, there was always something sweet and refreshing in his face. Sort of man you'd like to be. Balanced well and truly square. Patient in adversity, generous when his skies were fair. Never lied to friend or foe, never rash in word or deed. Quick to come and slow to go in a neighbor's time of need. Never rose to wealth or fame, simply lived and simply died. But the passing of his name left a sorrow far and wide. Not for glory he'd attained, not for what he'd had of pelf, were the friends that he had gained, but for what he was himself. A lot of people are familiar with the poet Edgar Allan Poe. Less people familiar with the poet Edgar A. Guest, who was mostly popular in the first half of the 1900s. The title of that poem was People Liked Him. Edward Guest started as a young journalist in Michigan, and before too long, as he was writing for a local newspaper, he started making observations about the niceties of life, the simple truths, the things that brought smiles to people's faces, and he began to write poetry about them. That poem, along with many others, is a good example of the sort of thing he wrote, capturing simple joy through people, through interactions, through things he observed in a small town, is what he wrote about. And the man described in this poem sounds like a pleasant man, doesn't he? He sounds like a man I would like to know. He sounds like a man I would like to be. He sounds like a good friend with good traits. Now, I don't know when Mr. Guest wrote that poem. I don't know if Mr. Guest himself was a Christian. I don't know if the man described in the poem was meant to be one that was a child of God or that honored God. I don't know. I did a little research into the poet, and I couldn't find anything definitive. However, something I observed about the man described in the poem is, regardless of what he believed, in several ways he did bear God's image well. Through his gentleness, through his patience, through his calm mannerisms. He was a good image bearer of God in many ways, and this is something that I observed when I read that poem, because I got a Barnes & Noble gift card for graduation, and so I got this collection of favorite poems as I try to be a little more diverse in what I read. And when I came across that poem, what I realized is that the world, the unbelieving world, is impressed with gentleness, that they are impressed with patience, that they are impressed with being soft-spoken and quick to listen and slow to speak. Even the unbelieving world is impressed with level-headed people. Those aren't traits that are always specific to us as Christians, and that's because every person bears the image of God, and so to one extent or another, those godly traits are respected and are sought after. The unbelieving world recognizes these traits as good, being honest, being brave, hardworking, and gentle, and this sort of person gets the attention of people, don't they? We love being around people like this, and they don't get our attention through some sudden, loud, boisterous event. They gain our attention over time as we get to know them and as we observe how they react in certain situations. These are the sort of people whose consistency proves to be very impressive in their gentleness and in their kindness and in their patience. The daily habits of being gentle and patient are what earn you a good standing with people. And I think this is why Paul gave us today's text. Because if these are traits that even the world values to some extent, how much more should we strive, because they do line up with God's image, how much should we strive to pursue them so that we might gain the world's attention for the sake of Jesus Christ? In a dark world where we are to shine as lights, Paul tells us how to behave so as to stand out like the man in Mr. Guest's poem. People liked him. So my proposition today is the same as it was last week, because we're in part 2 of 3, and that's that gospel living must be a daily reality for the people of God. It must be. Now, if you remember last week, the first 3 methods of gospel living were mostly centered around interaction within the church. Do you remember? Reconciliation, Iodia and Syntyche being urged to agree, and the rest of the church being urged to help them. Those were centered mostly around interaction with the church. Today, we're looking at 3 items that are mostly, but not entirely, centered around interaction with the unbelieving world. And then part 3 are things that are mostly pertaining to the individual. What goes on in your mind? What goes on in your heart in terms of what you take in and how you think and how you process? But today, these 3 ways of gospel living specifically deal with how we interact with the world. And my first point is this. And now we remember Paul is essentially, at the end of this letter, he's rattling off imperatives. Almost like a before I forget, be sure to do this, to live this way, to live this way. Kind of like a parent getting ready to send their oldest child off to college for the first time. Did you remember to pack your underwear? Don't forget to call me. Do you have a roommate set up? Do you have your keys? I mean, just double checking, making sure everything's ready to go before that contact is broken. That seems to be what Paul is doing, is he is shooting out these last of these major gospel living imperatives that are under the banner of, remember, stand firm thus in the Lord. In other words, stand firm in the Lord and do it this way. And today, point 1 is this. Gospel living means rejoicing in your master. Gospel living means rejoicing in your master. Looking at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why again? Why does Paul say it again? What's the big deal? Why do we need this continual reminder to rejoice? Well, if we read our Bibles much, we know that repetition is very meaningful in general. A couple weeks ago, we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of mighty. And Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And now Paul is repeating himself intentionally. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he even said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, setting the pace for the entire rest of the letter. And now here, at the beginning of chapter 4, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How often do we use the word rejoice? It seems like maybe that word is becoming more unused or more archaic in my vocabulary. But I was reminded yesterday, I think of Anne of Green Gables, who has a very overactive vocabulary. She would use a word like rejoice and many other words to describe whatever she is trying to communicate. But what was the last thing you truly said or thought was worth rejoicing? What do you reserve that word for? To rejoice about something. Because it seems to take happiness or cheerfulness or giddiness and take it up one or 10 notches? What was the last thing you rejoiced about? What exactly are we talking about with rejoicing? Helpful explanation from Tim Keller and his book Counterfeit Gods. It reads like this. Rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until, I love this, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. Rejoicing is not some shallow, fleeting happiness. It's not something that is dictated by our circumstances or how much money we have in the bank or the weather. Rejoicing is something that is, it is a deep resting in the person of God. It's not conditional, like happiness or some sort of temporary, fleeting emotion would be. And I make two observations about this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Two observations. The first is this. If you rejoice in the Lord always, it leaves no opportunity to rejoice in other gods or other things. The more you are rejoicing in your Lord, the less space there is in your time and in your mental capacity to rejoice or to rest in any other idol, anything else that's false and temporary and fleeting. It's a spatial issue because we have limited resources of thought and time in the day and cognizance. And so the more you rejoice in the Lord, the less opportunity you have to rejoice in anything else. I'm reminded of a couple texts that I'll put up here for finding rest and satisfaction in God. Psalm 94:19 says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Think about that. They cheer my soul. There's nothing fleeting or temporary or easily breakable about that. Your consolations cheer my soul. At the deepest part of who I am, I find satisfaction in you. Psalm 104:33-34 says this, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord." Notice how the rejoicing here isn't some standalone, spontaneous, fleeting thing. It is connected to my meditation. So again, the more you find satisfaction in the Lord, the less you will find satisfaction in anything else. The more you spend your time and resources on pursuing satisfaction in the Lord, the less opportunity there will be from the destructive noise of other idols clamoring for your attention. The rejoicing is connected to the meditation. That's my first observation, that if you're always rejoicing in the Lord, it leaves no opportunity for rejoicing or finding rest in other idols. But secondly, if you are in the Lord, if you are in the Lord, redeemed person, if you are in the Lord, child of God, holy nation, royal priesthood, if you are in the Lord, you of all people have greatest cause to rejoice. You have the greatest cause to rejoice. When you see the world crumbling around you and entering into decay, and you remember that your citizenship is in heaven, you can rejoice. When we are confronted by the death of a coworker or a loved one, or a friend, and everybody's clamoring for some kind of security, some kind of assurance, and we throw out shallow things like, well, they did pretty well in this life, I hope they're in a better place, I feel like they're looking down on us now, but there's nothing concrete. You have something concrete. You have an almighty God who redeems people for Himself, and they spend eternity with Him. You have an answer. You can rejoice. Though this world is destined for destruction, along with everything wicked in it, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can rejoice. you can rejoice. So why does he say always? Why rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things are going your way? Well, why do we rejoice in the Lord always? Well, how often are you His? How often are you the Lord's, Christian? If you are the Lord's, you are always the Lord's, you can always rejoice because you always have that assurance. Does a freed slave ever stop being free? No, he doesn't. This is a daily reality for the redeemed person. And the image that came to my head was I thought of a child being adopted. And the significance of the adoption isn't limited to the day of adoption. It sets the pace for a whole new life and a whole new reality that every day they are living in the reality that they have been brought from death to life, from sadness to rejoicing. It sets the pace for a new life. It's not just an event. So how often can we rejoice in the Lord? As long as you are His. And if you are His, you are His. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord always. So considering myself, considering yourselves, are we known as people who deeply cherish and treasure our Jesus and the salvation He has brought? Do we rest in Him? Do we rejoice in Him always? The second point here about gospel living is this. This is the one that we wish was a typo. Gospel living means being reasonable. There's really no way to skirt around this one. Gospel living means being reasonable. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We could just move on at this point. It's right there. It is so plain. There's not a lot of ways to reinterpret this. We are meant, Christians, we are meant to be reasonable people. And there aren't a lot of qualifiers assigned here from Paul. There aren't. Are we reasonable people? Now, while the urge to pursue reconciliation last week was spoken to the church for the church primarily, Paul now says to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And so it begs the question, how do you interact with people outside of the faith? What is your reputation among unbelievers? Is it a good one? I hope so. And why does that matter, you might be asking? Well, I would say it matters a great deal. I would remind you of Philippians 2, 14 through 15, which we were in some weeks ago. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, hiding within the walls of your church? No. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We were never meant to build up our walls and hunker down and avoid the world. We were never meant to do that. We are meant to be lights in the world, looking drastically differently by what we value and how we live and how we choose to spend our time. So what does it matter what our reputation is with everybody and how reasonable we are? It matters a great deal. I'm reading a book right now about selecting elders, because that's coming up for us. And one of the commands that the author points out is often overlooked by churches as they raise up their own elders is that the elders must have a good reputation with unbelievers. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, "Moreover," speaking of an elder, "he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This guy who wrote the book I was referring to says this, "The man who has a good reputation among the unsaved is a man who is demonstrating spiritual maturity. He is a man who is not easily swayed or blown about by every belief or every temptation. He is a man who has been rooted and grounded in God's word to know how to handle the difficult situations of life and the difficult situations that present themselves with unsaved people." Now, the word reasonable here, depending on what translation you're most familiar with reading or grew up with, is just as equally rendered gentleness. Okay, so the point here is not reasonable, like, are you a pushover, or do you give in, or do you stand down when people challenge doctrine? That's not the point. The point is, how do you carry yourself? What do people think when you enter the room, including unbelievers? What do people think when they see you coming? And I would say this, if people, both within and outside the church, if they dread talking to you or confronting you or engaging you in something that could be slightly controversial, if people dread engaging with you because not of your convictions, but because of your attitude and your temper, you need to realign yourself. You need to realign yourself. Like in the poem, we loved seeing him coming. What do people think when you enter the room? If I were to call, or if Kyle were to call your place of employment and ask, is so-and-so self-controlled? How does so-and-so talk about their spouse? How are they with money? How are they with the words they choose to use? Do they represent your perception of Christianity well? Do they obviously stand out for their faith? I would hope the answer would be yes. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So remember this. Paul is urging them to be gentle and reasonable, not in Bozeman in 2017, which we should be, but in first century Philippi. Drastically different. Jail is a valid option for being a Christian. We know that because of when Paul was there. This place is not friendly to our Redeemer. It is not friendly to our faith in him. Yet he's still urging them to let their reasonableness be known to everybody. And if they are urged to be reasonable in first century Philippi, we are urged to be reasonable in Bozeman in 2017. And I would say we don't have much of an excuse not to. What do people think of you? Can you have a simple conversation? Gospel living means being reasonable, carrying yourself in a respectful manner, and we can get the world's attention by being reasonable and gentle. So, let your reasonableness be known to everybody. But the third is this, gospel living, and this is probably where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Gospel living replaces anxiety with prayer. Gospel living does not merge anxiety and prayer. Gospel living replaces anxiety with prayer. The text reads this, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Before we move too quickly into just, okay, I don't need to be anxious, can we consider the context of what's happening here? It is so significant who is saying these words. Author means everything right here, and it's not accidental. Paul is saying, don't be anxious. Consider him as the author. Paul, at the time of his writing this, is in a situation where he doesn't know, will he ever preach in public again? Will he ever see his relatives again? Will he ever visit these beloved people in Philippi again? Will he ever make it to Spain like his big dream was? Will he win his appeal before the emperor? Will he be executed next week? These are the things on Paul's mind. If he lives and is released, will the Jews continue their vendetta against him? Is there an angry mob waiting for him when he gets back to Jerusalem to kill him? These are the things on Paul's mind. Paul has some big uncertainties. And it is huge that Paul wrote to not be anxious because God sovereignly chose this man to write this letter from this station of his life. That was not by mistake. He picked the most unlikely convert and thrust him through the most outrageous trials and landed him in the most unsure place of all, chained to a Roman guard as he awaits an audience with a psychotic ruler of the world's number one superpower. And he says, be anxious about nothing. Ponder that. That is amazing. That should seriously make us stop and consider, he really means this. He really means there is nothing beyond God's grasp. He really means that there is nothing too big that God can't snatch it and take care of it. He really means it. I'm not saying that your problems are insignificant. I'm saying that God is definitely big enough for them to fulfill for His purposes in His time. He's definitely big enough for them. Notice that Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, so on and so forth. You have a nothing and an all. He keeps doing this with different things in this letter. He's created a spectrum, and it's not two things that are kind of near the middle with each other. You are either at one end where you are anxious about anything, you're put in that category, or you're anxious about nothing because you've handed it to God. So these two things are at opposite ends of the spectrum here. Anything versus everything. And don't we tend to separate our issues into categories? Whatever we're anxious about, we tend to separate them into categories. I was thinking about this, and it can look, I think, one of two ways. Maybe we give the little things to God, but we cling to our big problems. Or maybe we think we can handle our little problems, and God is just kind of like the backup, like reserved for the big stuff. And I'm saying that mostly from observation in my own life. I don't know if anyone here tends to do that. I would say this, we wrongly tend to pray like God is either too big or not big enough. And Paul simply does not leave room for that here. He says you either give everything to God or you give nothing to Him. Here's what I mean by either too big or not big enough. God is too big. So I think of the church in Philippi. Oh, God here in Philippi, we have our struggles. You know, Euodia and Syntyche, they have some issues to work out. God, we understand that you have bigger fish to fry. We're dealing with persecution. Could you deal with the Roman government and we'll handle the conflict within the church? We don't need to take that before you, God. Let us take care of that in-house. You worry about the emperor and changing your reputation around the world. God is too big. Or maybe God is too small. Maybe I pray when I have a head cold because I think that's an easy fix for God. But when that more serious diagnosis comes in, I think I'm doomed. This is just an effect of the fall. This is just how sin works. This is beyond God. God, thank you for your little blessings of curing head colds and for providing that extra rent money when I need it. But stuff like this, I lost my job. My family broke apart. Doctor had bad news. Some things just won't be fixed until eternity. All things will be fixed in eternity. But God is pleased to demonstrate His power now. Is God too big or too small in your prayer life? Paul leaves no room for anything in between. He says to give everything to God. The thrust of this command is not how significant or insignificant the problem is. That's not the point of the command. The point is that nothing is insignificant to God. The thrust is, do you trust Him enough to come to Him and hand your anxieties over to Him? Do you trust Him enough, like Keller said, to loosen your grip on these other things and hand them to God? That's the thrust of the text. Because here's the problem, Christians. Clinging to anxieties, when we refuse to do this, when we refuse to take everything before God, take it to the Lord in prayer, like we sing in What a Friend We Have in Jesus over and over. When we refuse to do that, clinging to anxieties, here's what it does. Consider how serious this is. Clinging to anxieties shows the world that we're just like them, and we're not. It shows the world that we're just like them. That ultimately we have no hope. That we are scrambling to find a solution. That's what it shows the world when you cling to your anxieties. We try to fix things ourselves. Maybe we try to fix things by ushering in a divorce. Maybe that's how we fix things. Maybe that means that we starve ourselves to get a different image that we want. Maybe that's what that means. Maybe that's what we're clinging to. Maybe it means we overwork ourselves and take on more jobs and more jobs because we're so concerned about money. Maybe it means we run away mentally or physically. Maybe you check out and you disengage from relationship. Maybe you actually pack up and leave. Whatever your temporary fix is, it doesn't matter. It's a new habit. It's a new lifestyle. How many movies start with someone hastily throwing an overpacked suitcase into the trunk of a car and speeding away, thinking they can escape their problems? Only to find out, never, your problems go with you. They always do. They always do. Because every solution other than Jesus Christ is temporary and will not satisfy you. Every solution, it doesn't matter what it is, never works out. Your problems go with you. Every solution other than rest in Jesus will disappoint you. It will. Psalm 55:22, a verse that is becoming more and more important to me. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And it doesn't say, cast your burden on the Lord and He'll give you exactly what you want right now so that you can be happy and healthy for the rest of your life. But remember that the scope of redemption is much larger than simply the rest of my life. It stretches into eternity, and He will never permit the righteous to be moved. If you are considered righteous in the eyes of God by the blood of Jesus, that is eternal security. And with that eternal security in mind, you can cast your burden on the Lord. Say, God, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know how this specific situation is going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen next week. But I know that I can never be cast out of your hand. I know that I'll be raised on the last day to be with you forever. And church, that's enough. That's enough. God will do what is best for His eternal purposes, which are much better than mine. We can rest in that. He's been at this game of redemption a while. He has a plan in the works. He does nothing flippantly. Kind of a last observation here. We need to pray as grateful people. We need to pray as grateful people, not people who pray waiting for the gratefulness to come. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Our posture as we approach the throne of God must be one of gratefulness. I love reading through Tozer and what Tozer has said about everything that we have, we've received from God. Everything. He's the source of all. And so anything we give to Him is always a giving back to Him because it came from Him in the first place. We must be grateful. That's the only proper posture when we go before God. Dennis Johnson said this, so this antidote to anxiety is to feast your heart on God's gracious gift of Christ to the point that you burst forth in thanks as you bring your own worrisome problems, rejections, resistance, recession, or relationships to your loving Heavenly Father. Rather than fretting like orphans left to fend for themselves, you can bring your griefs with your gratitude to God, confident that whatever His answer on the particulars, His peace will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? That He promises us here, whatever the outcome, His peace will guard our hearts when we cast our anxieties before Him. That is good news. Anxiety subsides when we focus on the cross and Jesus' active presence in our lives. Now, all three of these commands we looked at today, to rejoice in the Lord, to be reasonable, to replace anxiety with prayer, there are several commonalities between them, but something in particular, and I mentioned it at the beginning, stands out as something they all have in common, and I wonder if you have seen it. All of them, to rejoice in the Lord, to be reasonable, to be known as a person who doesn't struggle with anxiety because their God is big enough for it. All of these things are observable. They're all observable by those around us, within and outside of the church. They are observable and they are regular. These are rhythms of life that are observable by those around us. And they are all done in strength, not our own, absolutely. But it is in the daily grind and routines of life that we meet the unbelieving world head on. And I wonder, what do they see when we meet them head on? Do they see an angry man or do they see an anxious woman? Or do they see a man or a woman who finds rest in the purposes of God Almighty? That's what Paul is getting at here. And from that rest flows calm, gentle assurance in his eternal plans. And so we must live differently because we are different. And if you're not sure how to begin living differently in this dark, decaying world, start here. Paul has given you, Christians, some very specific instructions. Ask God to help you become more reasonable and more gentle. Ask him to assist your prayer life. I am not a strong prayer. I am not. The guys in my discipleship group know that. That is something that I can sit down and read my Bible all day. I am not a strong prayer, and this is something I need to work on, that I ask God for the strength. God, would you help me bring everything before you in prayer? So start here if you're looking for some practical instructions for gospel living. Because here's the opposite. Here's the reality. Without Jesus, you have great cause for deep sadness and anger and anxiety. If you don't have Jesus, it is completely natural to be anxious about everything, to have no hope. That's how the unbelieving world operates. That's not how we are meant to operate. Without Jesus, you have great cause for all these things like anger and anxiety. People with no hope should be hopeless. That should be what we see in them. People who have nothing else to do with their burdens and their anxieties, of course they will bear them themselves. Where else would they go? We expect that from the darkness, but we are meant to shine as lights in it. Are you beginning to see that it matters how you live your life? Gospel living matters in God's eternal plans. We're called to be different and to look different as we take the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done out into this bitter, anxious world. So you see, outreach and conversion and evangelism is so much more than simply, and don't mishear me, it is more than simply reciting truth and verses. It is that. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, absolutely. No one will be saved unless they hear who Jesus is and what he has done, so don't misunderstand me. But we are at the same time called to be different in our lives. And people will want what we have when they see that we are different. Well, not just when they hear that we are different, but when they see that we are different, those two things will work together mightily to shine as lights in a dark world. So start here, ponder these commands, ask God for help with them. And the very last thing I'll say is this: these ways of gospel living, they don't earn us our salvation. They help us to display it. They do not earn us our salvation. Rather, they simply help us to display it. Keep that in mind as you go forward and as you live as light shining in the darkness this week. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are grateful people for the salvation you've brought us through Jesus. Thank you for calling us to yourself. God, as we live and function in a world that desperately needs you, would you bring these things to mind? Would you make them regular patterns for us, that we would be known as people who are deeply satisfied in you? And because we are deeply satisfied in you, we are gentle and reasonable. We're not known for carrying our burdens with us because we cast them upon you, knowing that we are secure with you for eternity. God, would you help us to live that way? We can't do this of our own ability. We recognize that, but we've been saved from death to life. So would you please help us live like it? God, we need your help. We're dependent upon your Holy Spirit. I pray today in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.